Father, we are so grateful that you, through your Spirit, will come into this place and you'll minister to our hearts exactly what's needed. You'll remind us of your power. You'll remind us of your promise. Jesus, you'll remind us of your work. You'll remind us, Lord, that this world, this temporary tent that we are existing in now is not our permanent home, but heaven is. And that you'll have a new body waiting for us. And we're so grateful, Lord, that we're not left wondering, we're not left guessing, that your word does speak volumes of truth to who you are and what plans you have for us, and they're good. They are good, Lord, to give us a future and hope. And so we're asking, Lord, that just through this time that as we have entered into the worship, may we continue to be in this mode of worship as we look to your word, as we look to your heart, as we look to the hope that we have in you, Jesus. So knit us to your heart this morning. We simply ask this in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen. Amen. Well, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 28. If you do not have a Bible, simply raise your hand. We'll get you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, keep this Bible as our gift to you so that you can continue to just, you know, look to the Lord and seek his heart and grow in your faith. So this morning's text, we covered the entirety of the chapter on Wednesday, but I want to look at just one portion of it here this morning. And the verse that I want to look at is kind of in depth in itself, because in verse 19 of 1 Samuel chapter 28, keep in mind that Saul is a little bit nervous now. He sees the Philistines that are encamping in the valley of Jezreel. He's up by Mount Gilboa. He has the high area. And as he's there, he's nervous because the Philistines have chariots. They have an army that's so much bigger than Saul's. And he's nervous and he wants to hear from the Lord. But God, because Saul has rejected God, God has rejected Saul and he's not speaking to him. Saul, in this point, now comes to this area saying, I am so concerned that I'm going to do whatever I can to try to hear what is the will of God. So he goes to a medium. He goes to someone that deals with raising the dead, speaking to the dead, necromancy. In the Old King James, she's called the Witch of Endor. And so he disguises himself. He goes to this medium and he says, please do me a favor. I want you to bring up whomever that I ask of you. She says, all right, who is it? After she realizes that he's not there to simply rat her out, because Saul earlier on in his ministry as king had literally cleansed the land of mediums. He kicked them all out according to what was written there in you know, Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Well, he says, raise up Samuel for me, the prophet Samuel. And amazingly, Samuel appears and says this. After he says, why did you bring me up? Saul says, listen, I just need to hear from God. I'm going against the Philistines. What's going to happen? And Samuel says this, verse 19 of 1 Samuel 28, moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And then he makes this statement, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Absolutely incredible that what Samuel does is he comes up from the grave and he speaks to Saul and he says, listen, Saul, tomorrow you and your sons. The word in the Greek, it says tomorrow. You can translate it tomorrow. It can also mean hereafter. It can also mean that not just, you know, hereafter, but it means that in time to come. So it doesn't necessarily have to be like a 24-hour period. It can mean that simply it's the next day, because keep in mind that it's nighttime and the Jewish calendar starts from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. So to them, it's a new day. And he says that you and your sons are going to be with me in the grave. You and your sons are going to be with me in Sheol, the abode of the dead. And so it's an interesting thing. And I think sometimes for Christians that we have this thought process of what it is about life after death. And we think we understand a little bit about life after death. But here's the thing. What does the Bible declare about life after death? What does the Bible declare about eternal life for a Christian? And so this morning, that's what we're going to be looking at. We're using this passage here as just a launching pad, if you will, that we're going to look at where Samuel says, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Now, when Samuel says it, the first question really is when he says, tomorrow you and your sons will be to me, the first question that you have to ask is this. Honestly, sincerely, is it really Samuel? That's a good question. Is it really Samuel? Is it? Now, keep in mind that when you hear the word medium in the Hebrew, the word means to murmur. It means to just kind of have another voice. In the Septuagint, it also has the same connotation that we do as a ventriloquist. That's how the Septuagint translates this Hebrew word. And it means to throw your voice, to have another voice. In other words, it's that little dummy that sits on the lap, the guy moves to the mouth and it throws the voice. He literally, you think the voice is coming from the dummy, not from you. And so it's another voice. And that's what the word medium is. And so the question is she a fake? Is she simply saying, I'm going to fool Saul into thinking that I'm raising someone from the dead? Is she just, you know, a charlatan? Or is she real? Now, keep in mind, within the scriptures, they talk about a thing called familiar spirits, that there are certain people who are connected to the spiritual realm in the negative sense, and they will have what is known as a familiar spirit. There, in the book of Acts, when Paul and Silas were in Philippi, there was this young slave girl, and she had the spirit, and she would bring her masters much profit because she would speak forth things to come. And eventually say talk about Paul and Silas, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they've come to tell you the way of life. And eventually, you know, Paul just gets irritated, casts the demon out from her, and so she's freed demonically, but her masters lose all the money that they were making from her. So we understand that, you know, according to scripture, there are these things called familiar spirits. And so maybe she does have a spirit attached to her that the spirit will say certain things. So keep in mind that I do believe that that is a reality. I do believe that there are both angels and there are demonic entities. And I do believe that some people are tapped into the spiritual realm more than others. I think there's some people who can see into the spiritual realm. Some people have said, you know, when they saw me preaching one time at the church, there were two angels over by the speakers, Behemoth and Leviathan. That's what we named the speakers you guys never see because they're behind screens. But the men used to carry them for years up and down stairs and as we were set up church when we were at Granville. But with that, they saw these two huge angels that were from the ground to the ceiling, and they thought it was amazing. They just saw in the spiritual. And maybe some of you have seen, you know, into the spiritual, whether you've seen an apparition or certain things. And so I do believe they're true. I do believe they're in existence all around us, although we do not see them. Remember when Elisha was there and he was, as he woke up with his servant, as the Syrian army was just trying to get after him, they had surrounded where he was. And eventually his servant wakes up and says, Master, we're in trouble. We got a problem here because we're surrounded by an army. And Elisha wakes up and says, don't worry, there's more with us than with them. You know, and maybe he's thinking, I don't know if you know math, because he's thinking, me, you, and an army. And eventually what happens, Elisha prays that his servant would open his eyes and that God would open his servant's eyes that he would see. And then he saw another army behind that army. It was flaming chariots and horses all around them. And all of a sudden his servants opened his eyes and said, wow, yep, you're right. I just didn't see with your eyes. I didn't understand the spiritual realm. And so sometimes God chooses to allow us to see. Sometimes he doesn't allow us to see. But I do want to share with you just a couple of things to kind of tell you where my belief is. Yes, this is absolutely Samuel. I want to answer this. I answered it on a Wednesday, but I want to take some time just to do it here this morning. Just so when we get into this, could Samuel really come from the dead? I believe the answer is yes. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 34, it makes a statement. Samuel went no more to see Saul until, he says this, the day of his death. So Samuel would not see Saul ever again until the day of Saul's death. And this is a prophetic word, that he didn't see Saul on the day that he died. He would see Saul on the day that Saul would die. And this is where here, the day before he dies, it's nighttime when Saul goes to see the medium. So that's now the evening after 6 p.m. And so this is the day of his death. So it's fulfilled spiritually here in this connotation. We see also here in verse 12 of our text, in 1 Samuel 28, verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. She's startled. It's not something that she's used to. She's now saying this is not the norm. She knows something is different with this apparition than other times that she's gotten the information. So if she's been a charlatan, keep in mind it may not be her that's bringing Samuel from the grave, but it's God who's sending Samuel to go to Saul to speak these truths to him. And so that's a possibility, but I want you to understand that she was startled. This isn't a norm for her. This is different than her normal spiel that she has going on. And so because of that, she's nervous. Also, what's interesting is this. In verse 14, there in the middle, Saul perceived that it was Samuel. There was something about this apparition in where Saul actually perceives that, yes, it is definitely Samuel. He converses with Samuel. Samuel then speaks a prophetic word to Saul that comes to pass. And so all these things tell me that I do not believe that it was an apparition. I do not believe that it was fake. I do believe that it was the actual Samuel who was there in the grave. And so keep in mind that one of the first things that he does in verse 15, when Saul recognizes Samuel, Samuel says, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I was happy where I was. I was doing good. Why did you bring me up?" So I want you to understand that there is precedence for God allowing those who have already passed to come back to do a form of ministry. If you're familiar with that passage in Matthew 17, in the first 8 verses, we call it the Transfiguration. Jesus is there. He brings his 3 disciples, the main ones, Peter, James, and John. They come with him, and they're on this mountain. And then Jesus kind of unveils his humanity, allows his glory to shine through. And it's called the Transfiguration. He allows the very glory of God, the manifestation of the fact that he is God, to shine through. He's been cloaking himself this whole time. But then appearing with him is Moses and Elijah. They actually come and they minister to Jesus. Now, keep in mind, Moses died what? The end of Exodus. He died before the children of Israel went into the promised land. And Elijah, of course, he was translated. He was taken up by a chariot. So these were literally 1,000 plus years before Jesus was born. Now they come back and they minister to Jesus. So those are the things where ultimately we see that here there are evidences in Scripture that God will intervene by allowing those who have gone before to come forth and still speak forth a word. Now, I do want you to understand that although there's not one chapter in the Bible as a whole that speaks directly about eternal life to the Christian, but we can, according to Scripture, piece together truths as we look at the balance or the whole of Scripture. So I do want you to understand that what we're going to see here this morning are what are the things that we can know or understand about life after death, eternal life. The first is this: death is a constant. Just understand that. It's been appointed to man once to die, And then after that is the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. So everyone is going to die. Death is a constant. That there's no one that's going to escape it unless you're Elijah, unless you're Enoch, or unless you're one of the Christians during the time of the rapture. Then you will escape death. But every other person, death is going to be a constant. If the Lord tarries, one day all of us will see death. But for a Christian, it's what? We'll go to sleep here and we'll wake up home. That's what we're going to do. So understand, death is a constant. The next thing that we're going to see is this, that there is life after death. That when you close your eyes on this side of heaven, you open your eyes on the other side of heaven. So keep in mind that we're going to see here there is life after death. For the Christian, we call it, there is the resurrection from the dead. That eventually not only does our soul, the real us, the true us, well, that will be forever. And that this doesn't end. So keep in mind that the real you, the real me, is not this tent. The scripture calls this a tent. The real us is on the inside. And we all know you don't judge a book by its cover. So we use this tent to try to communicate who we really are on the inside to someone else who we're talking to, a tent. And so keep in mind that if we were to lose a limb, we're still us. You understand? The limb is just part of a tent. And so the real us is on the inside. The real us is who we are inwardly, not this tent. And so as we see this, eventually God is going to give us what? When this tent sees corruption, he's going to give us a new dwelling place. And so we'll look at that. But there is this thing called the resurrection of the dead, that not only will the real us continue eternally, but we do also understand that God will one day take our body, something about our body, and then transform it into something amazing. In other words, you plant a seed, and the seed is usually brown and shriveled up. Seeds don't look that amazing. But when that seed dies and it's planted, what happens? A green shoot pops up. And then if it's a flower, well, guess what happens? Beauty. That seed doesn't even come close to comparing to the beauty of what that seed, you know, is planted. What it becomes is amazing. So we are going to see life after death, the resurrection from the dead. We are also going to see this, and this is a huge truth, that eternal life, in other words, connection with God, is only through faith in Jesus Christ. Mark that, note that, there's only one way to the Father, and that's through the Son, believing in his finished work. Then we're also going to see this. There is a real heaven. There is a real hell. They are both a reality. I'm not going to snow you in thinking that there's only going to be a heaven because God is just love. Understand that sin has to be atoned for. That can only be done through Jesus Christ. If you do not accept his finished work, then you're going to a place that wasn't made for man. It wasn't made for you. But if you've chosen on this side of heaven to reject God and to reject the fact that your sins need to be atoned for to come before a holy and a just and a perfect God, if you reject his path, then and you choose your own path, every other path leads to hell. Only one path leads to the heaven. So we are going to see that there is a heaven, there is a hell. They are both a reality. We are going to see that there is a thing called a judgment day. There's a judgment day for non-believers, and there's also a judgment day for believers. They're both a little different. They're different for a believer and an unbeliever, so we're going to see that. And then we're going to see that there is such a thing called rewards and punishments, that there are, in a sense, degrees of rewards, degrees of punishments. And so hopefully this will give us, these are basics now. This is Christian basics. This is Christian 101. And so if you're unfamiliar with what the Bible teaches, I'm hoping that this morning will, you know, hopefully illuminate your mind and your heart to what awaits us as Christians, that this world is not our home. Heaven is our home. We should make a song like that, you know, just that would be amazing. And so, we did sing that song. my brain doesn't remember things a lot. So, but as we go, we're going to see there are such things as rewards and punishment. So, I want you to understand when it comes to eternal life, that first and foremost, simplicity. It gets no more simple than John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You understand? It's the simplest thing. The simplest thing. If you know nothing about life after death, just know that. If you've never memorized any scripture in your life and you say scripture is too hard, just understand that one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him, his put your faith in his finished work, you would not perish, you would not see corruption, you would not be separated from God for eternity, but you would have everlasting life. You would have connection with God for eternity. But keep in mind, not only is there a great simplicity when it comes to the life after death, but there's also a lot of confusion. And the confusion comes for people who do not know scripture. The confusion comes from people who do not believe in scripture. The confusion comes for people who really are thinking, I think I have a better idea of what life after death is than God declares in his word. I believe that, you know, some people think it's like, we're just ghosts roaming around, and eventually when we figure out what's our plan here, we can move on, you know, that we have to do that, that we're just kind of spiritual. Some of us believe that we just go into nothingness, that we are just here to exist, so enjoy everything you can while you're here because there's nothing after this. My question to these people who are confused about the resurrection is this, who are confused about life after death is this. Let's just say, for whatever reason, and I don't believe it, but let's just give them this understanding that everything that I believe the Bible declares about eternal life is wrong. Just say it's wrong. I can tell you this, that what I have gained from believing the Bible, even if it wasn't true, is I now have a more amazing relationship with my children, with my wife, with myself. I have peace because I have committed myself to a set of doctrine that God says is going to be beneficial to me. And then I'm going to die a happier man than if I would have continued the way I was. And that's if it's not true. Now, if it's true, not only have I a better life emotionally and physically and mentally and all those things, but then I have life after death. That's if it's true. Now, for the non-believer, If it is not true, then you simply cease to exist. But if it is true, do you understand? Do you want to take that chance that maybe, even if it's like 1/100,000 of a percent, that it is true for a non-believer, do you want to take that chance that you are going to be eternally separated from God in a place of torment that was not made for man, but made for the angels who had left their first estate, who departed from God in his grace? And so here's that question. So we are going to look at there's a lot of confusion when it comes to the resurrection. Now, it's also been in scripture. There's a passage in Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 27. It opens up this. Some of the Sadducees denied there was a resurrection. And the reason they denied the resurrection is they kind of got confused on thinking there's just too much chaos when it comes to the resurrection. There's too much confusion when it comes to the resurrection. So in Luke 20, verse 28, they said, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother died having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up the offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without any children. And the second took her as a wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in the manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. And last of all, the woman died also." Now, my question is this. If this man has, there's seven brothers, and this woman has all of them for her husband, and all of them die, I would think, stop eating her cooking. Something is going on where every one of them is kicking off, and then eventually there's she eats her own cooking, and then she dies as well. So something's going on. But they said, how confusing is this? Now, they go on to say, all right, well, now look at this. Last of all, verse 32, the woman died also, and therefore in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as a wife. Now they're going to say, now whose wife does she become in the resurrection? And Jesus answered in verse 38 and says, the sons of this age marry and are given a marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given into marriage, and nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and the sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. But even Moses, verse 37, showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. For he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So Jesus, when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, he says, who are you? I am. I am the God of Moses. I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. And so we conclude, verse 38, that he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. I used to be the God of Isaac. He said, no, I am presently, perfectly the God of Abraham. I am presently, perfectly the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I am their God. And so he speaks this truth. And so there's a lot of confusion dealing with the resurrection. And keep in mind that there's a lot of theories that are out there here. And rather than going through them and confusing us, how about we just stick with the truth? So if you want to do your own research and get confused, do so. I wouldn't recommend it. I would just recommend sticking with the truth to what we know to be true. There was a passage, not in the Bible, but a little story, a little kind of illustration that I thought was fascinating. And I heard it years and years and years ago, and it's just stuck into my head. And the illustration goes this. There was a woman who approached a man by the name of Bishop Barrow. And she went to him and she said, excuse me, Bishop Barrow, what is death like for a Christian? And he pondered for just a second and he said, well, death for a Christian is unique. There was this father who lived with his young son out in the wilderness. And one day they needed to go to town to get the supplies. And so the son wanted to go with the father desperately. Can I go with you? Can I go with you? Can I go with you? Well, keep in mind, town was a long ways away. They didn't have cars back then. They had to go on foot. And eventually the father gave in and said, yes, son, you can come with. Now, what had happened was this. The recent rains have flooded the gorge. And so there was a tree that had fallen over the gorge. And you could walk along this tree. Eventually, they were able to, during the daylight, pick their way across this tree and make it to town. Well, the father got the supplies that he needed, and by the time that they finished coming back, it grew dark. And as it grew dark, the young boy, holding his father's hand, began to tremble. The young boy became very nervous. He says, listen, father, I'm afraid. And we made it across that tree that fell over the gorge during the daytime, but there's no way that we're going to make it at night. Something's going to happen. And he was so terrified of what was going to happen to them. And the father didn't say a word. He just bent down, picked up his son, held him in his arms, and kept on walking. And eventually the young boy fell asleep. And the next thing you know, the little boy awoke. And there he was in his own room, in his own bed. The sun was shining through the window. The father was looking down lovingly at him and smiling. And Bishop Burrow says, that's what death is like for a Christian to this woman. He said, you might be terrified, but what's going to happen is this. The father's going to hold you in his arms. You're going to close your eyes. You might be afraid, you might be nervous, but when you wake up, when you open your eyes, you're going to be home. And your Father's going to be looking down on you, and you're going to be experiencing His love. He said, that is what death is like for a Christian. And I love that illustration. I love the heart of it, because understand that there is and there has to be a death. If there isn't a death, what happens is this, that Adam and Eve would be forever living in their sin. They would be forever living in this place of, oh my goodness, I have this sin and I'm going to be eternal with this sin. And God so wonderfully recognized that sin would corrupt the body that was made. And so the body would grow sick, the body would grow old, the body would not be eternal anymore as God had initially designed it. And can you imagine growing old? And I don't know if you've ever seen certain people, but there's some people when they grow older that their mind is sharp, but their bodies begin to fail. There are some people who, when they grow older, their bodies are still sharp and their minds begin to fail. There are times where sickness begins to ravage the body. Can you imagine if you could never leave that state? But God in His mercy, God in His grace, allows us to be released from these prisons that are no longer functioning as God had originally created them to be. And so He so graciously allows death, a separation from these sin bodies that are now going to see corruption. And so there has to be a death. But at the same time, not only is there a death, but God promises for the Christians eternal life. Now, eternal life is not the same thing as immortality. I want you to understand that. The life we live here on earth is a temporal thing. On this side of heaven, it's temporal. All must die. Our bodies must see corruption. There's a passage, jot it down, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. It declares this, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So understand, scripture says all of us must die, but in Christ, all of us can be made alive. There is a point where our bodies see corruption. And so what happens is this, once this tent passes or it perishes, Scripture teaches that we have a new dwelling. If you want, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35, where Paul talks to the church in Corinth, and he makes this statement. He says in verse 35, but some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And then he says, foolish one, or a translation would say, oh, unbelieving one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as He pleases, to each seed its own body. So keep in mind that when this body is planted, that God at the very end of the resurrection is going to take part of the DNA that is me, but transform it into a more beautiful dwelling, a more beautiful, perfect body than what I have. Praise God for that. It's a body that will not have pain. It's a body that will not have sickness. It's a body that will never have to shed a tear. And so I love this about the Lord. But He makes a statement in verse 39. He says, now all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. And there's also celestial bodies. So in other words, not only are there different types of bodies on earth, but He says there's different types of bodies in heaven. There are celestial bodies, verse 40, terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another, the star in glory. So just as He said, in the heavenly creations, there, everything is different. On earth, different animals, different kind of beings. So there's different flesh, terrestrial, different things in the heavens, celestial. We have a sun, it gives us light. We have the moon, it gives us light. We have stars, it gives us light. but they're all different. The moon gives simply a reflection. The sun radiates, and some of the stars are larger. Some of the stars are smaller. So there's all different kinds. And so he goes on to say in verse 42, so is the resurrection of the dead. One body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. So the body is sown as a sinful body, but it's raised in the body that's not. Verse 43, it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised in a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And as so it is written, verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. In other words, you have to be born first, then you die, and then what? Then God gives you a spiritual body. And so I love this because he says in verse 47, the first man was of earth made of dust, but the second man is the Lord from heaven. So as Adam, we are descendants from him. He gives us what? He gives us the sin nature, and he gives us the ability to have this body because we're all eventually, he makes something after himself. Adam initially, after he sinned, made a what? He made a son in his image, not in God's image, but in his image, in the image of fallen man. And so we're made in the image of Adam, and Adam died, and so we all die. But Jesus Christ, who is what? He's God in the flesh. He didn't have a father. The Holy Spirit was the one who came upon Mary. So he now is the spiritual. And so we see here, verse 47, the first man was of earth, made of dust, the second man the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so are those who are made of the dust. So, in other words, we're from Adam, we're made of the dust. So as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. So we who put our faith in Christ, we now become this new spiritual being. He says this in verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So as we're now in the form of Adam, we'll eventually be in the form of Jesus as a heavenly spiritual being. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. So our bodies, God is going to take that somehow. He's going to raise it, transform it, make it spiritual, make it incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Verse 53, this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, O death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we begin to see that, yes, everything he's talking about is what? It's about that there is going to be life after death. You and I are going to be changed. We don't know how we're going to be changed, but in the same way as when Jesus died and was buried in the tomb, remember when he resurrected? He would do amazing things. He would simply appear out of nowhere in locked rooms to his disciples and tell them, as they're terrified, simply be not afraid, it is I. And he would take bread and he would break it. He would physical bread. He'd break it with a physical body. And so he'd have this body that could be just pop into locked doors and locked rooms. At the same time, he could handle bread and he could break it. Now, I don't know how that body works, but I can't wait to have mine. I can't wait to have that aspect of just what God has. And so another passage for you, jot it down. It's important for you to understand. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, it makes a statement. So then in verse 12, he says, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke. We believe and therefore we spoke. So he talks about a belief now. And this is the belief. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 4. Knowing that he who, verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Now, he does say something about this new body. It's grace. The eternal life is grace. You have it by grace. It's not through works. It's grace. Verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. What's interesting is this old man is dying, my spiritual man is growing. Your spiritual man, your spiritual inside is growing, and you're becoming stronger as a Christian, stronger in your faith. That what happens is when we get to God, all of a sudden he's going to transform our thinking, transform our hearts, transform everything. And so as he comes to this, he makes this statement, verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. We don't look at the physical, we look at the spiritual, for the things that are seen are temporary. This earth is temporary. Everything in it is temporary. These bodies are temporary, but the things of the spiritual are what? They're eternal. And this is amazing because keep in mind that heaven is outside of what is known as this space, mass, time continuum. So think of this. Say there's a sphere, and inside that sphere is space, mass, and time. Time goes from day to day, and heaven is outside of that. So God can reach in at any point of any time, and it's now to him. He sees it all is now, all happening now, and he can come and he can interact into any space, into any mass, into any time. He can interact in anything that he wants to. For God, it's all now. And that's what it says. This earth, this space, this mass, this time is temporal. When you get to heaven, it's all eternal. It's all now. Now he says in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desire to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent, these bodies now, we groan. The older you get, the louder you groan. I used to not groan when I sat down or I stood up or I laid down or I got up. And now when I get done with the job, I groan. Before I start the job and my muscles get lubed, I groan. And so we groan louder and more often as we get older. But he does simply this, verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So keep in mind that you're not unclothed. You're not less than what you are now. You're more beautiful than what you are now. And so that's going to be absolutely amazing. But he says in verse 5, now he who prepared us for this very thing is God, who's also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, this is a huge thing. Keep in mind that before Jesus went and died on the cross and paid for the sins, the work of the payment of sins was done on the cross. And then he was buried. And then 3 days later, he rose again, which is God's confirmation that the work of Jesus Christ, his death for our sins, was good enough. Because if it wasn't good enough, guess what? God would have left him dead. Sorry, it's not good enough. But because he rose from the dead, this was God's stamp on the approval of Jesus's blood instead of ours, his death instead of ours. And so when God rose him from the dead, absolutely amazing that he then changes what happens. So we recognize that we are going to have eternal life through Jesus Christ, but just so you understand that there is this reality that it wasn't always so, that in the Old Testament, before Jesus Christ died, there was what was known as a waiting place. It wasn't a purgatory where you have to go work off your sins, but it was a waiting place for Jesus to die. In the scripture, it was called simply the grave. It was called Sheol. And in Sheol, according to the Gospel of Luke, I want to share with you just a passage. Don't turn there, but just let me simply share it with you. That in the Gospel of Luke, what we see is this. In Luke chapter 16, You guys are familiar with the passage. It deals with a rich man and a man by the name of Lazarus. Both of them perish. And eventually what happens is this. Lazarus is in one part of this area called Abraham's bosom. Jesus would call it paradise. If you remember that thief on the cross, what Jesus would say is this. He would say to the thief who said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So that place of comfort in the grave, there was a place of comfort and there was a place of torment. And what happened was this rich man who went into that place, he went not to the place of comfort, but he went to the place of torment because he didn't believe in that. And that God said, "I will send a Messiah. I will send someone to redeem you and to forgive you." They rejected that. Now, keep in mind, the Old Testament, they either believed or rejected something that was going to happen in the future. We now, we believe or reject something that's happened in the past. So there are still people today who reject the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, they didn't know Jesus, but they had enough evidence that said God would send a prophet like Moses who would come. The very first man in that time when Adam had sinned and before God, while he was cursing him, said, "Listen, you have to understand that what's going to happen is this, that the enemy that I am going to have my heel bruised, I'm going to have a mortal wound, but I will not die permanently, but he is going to be defeated. He will have his head crushed." That's called the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel in scripture. And so from Adam on, they knew there was going to be a redeemer. They knew that God was somehow going to forgive their sins. And all they had to do was believe it. Same way that we now believe that Jesus was that work. So what happened is this man is in a place of torment. And there's this verse 26 of Luke 16 says, there's this great gulf that is, we can't pass from you to me, because he says, "Could you please just send Lazarus to take his finger, dip it in some water and touch and cool my tongue." So even though he was spiritual, he had some type of physical body in this place of torment. There was still something that God's going to say, "You're going to have a new body when we get to heaven, but there's this temporary middle body that we have while we're there in the grave." So before Jesus Christ, we see that that was the reality. Eventually, when Christ comes on the scene, then we realize there's something different. That in Ephesians chapter 4, a couple of verses just to be aware of, I just want to share with you that what happened was this. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, there is a point where the Lord talks to, or Paul talks to the church of Ephesus, and he makes this declaration. Let me simply share it with you. In verses 7 through 10, he says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he said, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive." And so we see he gave gifts to men. Verse 9, "Now this he ascended," what does it mean? "But he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that is, that he might fulfill all things." So when he talks about that he led captivity captive, which is a quote from Psalm 68, verse 18, he makes a statement that "I'm leading a group of people who are captive behind me." And that's what he does. When Jesus died, he now descends into the lower parts of the earth. In the same way that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus descends in those 3 days and three nights down into that lower part of Sheol. He goes to paradise. He brings the one thief with him. The other thief goes to the place of torment. But when he's there, he says, "I'm the one you believed in. Let's go home." And so because of that, now when we're, as Christians, we die. Now we don't go to that place of paradise. We don't go to that place of Abraham's bosom. But now that Jesus has paid the price, now to be absent with the body is present with the Lord. So through that, now we see a little bit of what God is doing for us. And we understand how he works. That we do see here that when it comes to eternal life, that Jesus, according to Revelation 1, verse 17 and through 18, says that Jesus has the keys to to eternal life. That he is the one who will give us the keys, and he is the one who has the keys. Let me simply read it to you. He says, but when I saw him fall at his feet, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead. That's John. And he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. I'm the beginning, I'm the end. And he says, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive evermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. I am the one who gives us victory over death. He's the one who has that ability to say, listen, in me, there is life. In me, you can have life. And so there is this beautiful passage that when Jesus was there resurrecting his friend Lazarus, just prior to that, he has a conversation with Mary. It's found in John chapter 11. And in John chapter 11, something unique happens because he has this conversation now with Mary, and it makes this statement. In John 11, beginning in verse 23, Jesus says now to Mary, he says, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection, the last day. And Jesus said this, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. You believe this. This beautiful understanding that Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is this understanding that if you believe in him, he says, you're never going to die. You're never going to be separated from God. And so understand that we do see that there has to be a reality of death for everyone. There is eternal life through Jesus Christ, but also there is a heaven and there is a hell. There's a place of comfort. There's a place of torment. We looked at that when we looked at Luke 16. And so when we see that, there is this understanding that within this recognition of this heaven and there's this hell, I want to read to you just a portion from the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 2, at the end of verse 5, he begins to talk about the eternal life to those who do good. And so he talks about the righteous judgment of God. And then in verse 6, he says this, in this righteous judgment of God at the end of verse 5, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness and indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of a man who does evil. To the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. And so when we see what are the works that we must do to eternal inherit life, Jesus said what? Believe. Believe on him who he sent. And we understand that there is this reality of there is a heaven and there is a hell. And everyone is going to go to one place or the other. As you understand, at the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, verse 11, it talks about there's this great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I found the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his work. So everyone who died, regardless of how they died, God would assemble their atoms together, bring them before him, and they would now be judged according to their works. Now understand, we as Christians are not judged according to our works. We're judged what? According to the work of Jesus Christ eternally. But I want you to understand that he says here, verse 14, that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we do understand that there is a reality of this life after death. We do understand that there is a reality of that what we face when we do die, that we come to this understanding that there is this work of God and he's going to do a separation. In Matthew 25, if you're familiar with that passage, just jot it down, verses 31 through 46. Jesus is talking about when the Son of Man comes into his glory and all the holy angels with him, he'll sit on his throne of glory. and all the nations will be gathered. And he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And to the sheep, he's going to say, come in and inherit the kingdom which was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And to the goats, he's going to say, depart from me. He says, and they will go into everlasting punishment, verse 46, but the righteous into eternal life. So there is a heaven, there is a hell, and I understand there are judgments for both the believer and the unbeliever. So for the believer, the unbeliever is going to be judged according to his works. The unbeliever is going to be judged according to what he has done. However, the beautiful thing is this, for the believer is judged according to something completely different. In 1 Corinthians, and this is absolutely beautiful, and I love this passage. In 1 Corinthians, what we see is this, chapter 5, verse 10. It says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body for what he has done, whether good or bad. And so we understand that for a believer, we go to what is known as the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the great white throne judgment in Revelation is where those who unbelieving, they simply go into, are judged by their works. We who are believers are judged by our works. But there's another judgment for the believer. And that is known as this judgment seat of Christ. In the Greek, it's called the Bema seat. What is Bema? Well, the great white throne judgment in Revelation is God as a judge who sits behind in a courtroom. And all he says is guilty, 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 guilty. That's what he does in that great white throne judgment to those who rejected him. The Bema seat is a different judge. That's like a judge in a state fair. That's the one who says, oh, this is a good reward. This is a bad reward. You know, in a state fair, you get the grand prize and you get the second place and the third place. And then you get the participant ribbon for those that just kind of showed up. Well, that's what you get as a Christian. There are those things where we recognize here that what Jesus does for the believer is he gives to us an understanding that you're going to be judged according to the works. And so each one is going to be judged what they do. There's a passage, just be aware of it, found in Matthew chapter 19. In verses 13 through 30, we begin to see this, that Jesus is speaking. And as he's speaking, he starts off with a summary of let the children come to God. And if you want to come to the heaven, you got to come as a child. And a child has what? Nothing. And then he moves directly to a rich man. He says, you need to get rid of everything you have, give it to the poor, and come to me with nothing. And so he says, you got to come with nothing. And now Peter goes, wait a second, Lord. We've left everything. We've gotten rid of everything to follow you. What do we get? And Jesus says this to Peter, you guys will get thrones. You guys will get thrones. You've left everything and you follow me. You're going to have thrones. And he says, you're going to have thrones. And so directly after that, what Jesus does, he gives this parable of the landowner that says, listen, regardless of who you are or when you come, you will have eternal life. And that's the amazing thing. However, what happens is this, that there are those believers who will be judged according to their own labor. 1 Corinthians 3:8. And we understand that there's a part where there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want to read to you just a portion of this because it's huge as far as our understanding of what we are and what we should be as Christians. It makes a statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. It says, now he who plants and he who waters are one. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And this is amazing. He said, you're all going to receive something according to the works that you do. And he says in verse 9, we're God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. Another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. See, keep in mind that you are all going to heaven, regardless of whether you came early in life and you served the Lord or you came late in life. Or you haven't come yet, but you're going to come today. And if that's the case, what happens is this. Once you believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you're locked into heaven. You're going to receive the reward. You're going to receive the wage of your belief, the labor of what you put into believing in Christ. That's a lock-in. However, there are these things where now you can build on that. He says in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 3, "For no other foundation can anyone lay that was laid, which was Jesus Christ. But if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, that each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work. If anyone's work, which he has built on," verse 14, "endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." Amazingly, as a believer, that we will have rewards. So some of us will have positions in heaven that are different than other people. And so there's this portion, if you're familiar with it, in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 19, there's this parable that he gives about the minas. And all it is he gives to one mina, he gives another five minas, he gives another 10 minas. And what happens is this, that some take that gift that was given to them and they use it for the master. And then he rewards them with what? You had 10 minus, have another 10. You had 5 minus, have another 5. You had 1 that you didn't do anything with it, sorry. No reward for you. So it's important that he gives to each of us these gifts. Each of us are going to have this reward. And so as a believer, keep in mind that what you do for the kingdom, what you do for God, and what you do to further his kingdom, he gives you rewards. We call it what? Jewels in our crown. I think the amazing thing is this, that there are some things that we do that are going to be like gold, silver, and precious stones, that when the fire comes, it purifies them even more. There's other works that we've done for the Lord. It's like wood, hay, and stubble. It goes, that one's gone, that one's gone, that one's gone. You get no reward for that. You don't even get participant. It's just gone. But I love the fact that what happens is this. Some people believe that it's an all or nothing for each task, and I don't believe it's true. I believe that each task, all the things that you do, your heart, your mind, your motive, what you wanted to do, what you actually did do, what you think afterwards, all those things are what? It's all burned. Some of it is precious. Some of it is worthless. And I believe that each thing that we do, and keep in mind, you don't want the best thing you can do? Hold on to his hand and let him do whatever he wants to do and just follow him. It's amazing that all you have to do is by grace you've been saved through faith. That's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. But we are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which Christ prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. He's done the works, he's prepared the works, this is what we should do. And keep in mind as we recognize that there are degrees when it comes to our works in doing good as we come to the Bema seat or that judgment seat of Christ where he judges our works. I do want you to understand that for the non-believer, there are also degrees there. This is a little bit more squirrely ground. I'll be honest with you, but it does speak to this, that when you take a look at that passage there in Revelation 20, verse 12, it says, "I saw the dead, the small and the great, standing before God. Books were open, another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works." So we do see that the dead are judged according to their works. And so there is this understanding of whatever they did, is there a degree, is there a hotter place in hell for other people? Is there a greater torment? I don't know exactly how that works, but there is a passage found in Luke chapter 10. First in verse 10, it says, "Whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But I say that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom and Gomorrah than for this city." What does it mean? It means that you in this city are going to have a worse time of it than Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have Christ come to it. He says in this, absolutely amazing, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you." So there are hints. Now, I'm not saying it's like Dante, where you have the nine circles of hell that depends on if you're semi-good, but you don't believe it, you're on the outer circles, and then you get into the really bad people, and that each one is judged according. I'm not saying it's like that, but it's interesting that there is this understanding of that you'll be more aware of what could have been forgiven than others. And so there's this degree that is hinted at through the non-believer. And I don't know how that works. I'll be honest. There's just not enough data in the scripture. But I do love this. There are also degrees for the believer. And I'll tell you what. I want to, one, encourage anyone here who is not publicly, personally confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior to do so. And ask Him into your heart. Be your Lord and Savior. So that you could be like those workers. Regardless of when you come in, you get the wage of eternal life. And then start building on that. Start building on that to say, wow, okay, Lord, if you want to put a jewel in on my crown, great, but I'll tell you what, I just want whatever crown I just want to cast before you, Lord. Say, all I did was hold your hand. All I did was journey with you. He said, that's what I wanted. Everything you do is you journey with me. You do it to honor me. You do it to glorify me. I say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You realize that it isn't the work that's done. It's the reliance on Him and holding His hand and the intimacy with Him while you do the work. And it's a work that He prepared beforehand. He makes it so easy. So I love the fact, I love the heart that when we see in our text, when Samuel goes to Saul and says, listen, why did you get me out of this place? And I do believe he was there in that place of Abraham's bosom in paradise where he was comforted. Now I got to go back to the sinful world. I got to go back and talk to Saul, that whiny king that rejected the Lord. I've had so long where I didn't have to bother with you again. And now I got to come and tell you your sins once again. And now I got to tell you, you're going to be with me. And don't be yelling at me over that expanse saying, Samuel, I don't want to hear you anymore. I don't want to hear your whining anymore. But this is what happens. He says, you and your sons, you're going to be with me. Now keep in mind that the being with him, we understand, I believe that Jonathan is going to, everything about him, he's like the best king that Israel never had. He's just a man who truly has this heart after the Lord. Nothing is spoken evil against him, always good. And I do believe that he is in Abraham's bosom. And if Saul repents, because God tells him to sin again, gives him an opportunity, if Saul repents, he can be forgiven. But it's interesting, the intimation is that Saul dies without repentance. So if he dies without repentance, here's the question, because the scripture never talks about him repentance. If he does, we don't know, he's in that place. But if he doesn't, keep in mind, he's still going to be with Samuel in that underground place of Sheol, the boat of the dead, but he's on the opposite side of that expanse in that place of torment and suffering. Absolutely amazing to see what we understand where he says, you and your sons will be with me. So whether you're on this side of the expanse or the other, you're still in that place of Sheol, you're still with him. So the scripture is very accurate. The very scripture is very clear on what this is. So hopefully as a Christian, you now have a basis. Go back on your notes. If you have any questions, talk to me afterwards and we'll confirm what it is about life after death for a Christian. But know this, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him, his work, his death, his burial, his resurrection, full and complete payment for our sins, our shame, our guilt, would not perish, would not be eternally separated from him, would not enter into that place that was designed for Satan and the angels, but we would have everlasting life. We would have eternity with God in new bodies. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. John 14, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. The word is dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. He's up there making bodies for us. He's up there making dwelling places for us, that we will abide with him. Now, I don't know if in these bodies, they call it, we got mansions in heaven. I don't know that I'm going to need a place to sleep. I don't even know if I'm going to need a place to eat, but I know there's a marriage supper of the Lamb. I can't wait to partake of that. But understand that these new bodies, how are they? We don't know. But I do know this. that compared to this body, it's a seed. That body is beautiful and amazing and glorious. Can't wait to get it. Amen? Amen. Father, we're so grateful for your word and how you bring some clarity to this hard passage of life after death. And yet, as difficult as it is for those of the world, you make it easier for us as believers, that we as believers can come and receive fully from your word and grasp truths that are needed and necessary, that we can know that there is a real heaven, we can know there is a real hell, we can understand that there is rewards given to us as believers for what we do for your kingdom. We do understand that the only way, the only true access to heaven is through you, Jesus. It's only through your work. So thank you for revealing yourself to us and allowing us to believe in you. And thank you for this promise of eternal life that we have with you and the Father. So knit our hearts to these truths, we ask in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're going to stand, we're going to worship the Lord and just kind of close in prayer. Just so you know that afterwards, if you do need prayer, that we're going to have some people right up front here to be praying with you. So if you do need prayer, if maybe you've never received Christ, come up and just say, hey, I need to know that I'm going to go to heaven. And if you've been, if you've walked with God and now you've walked away from God and you want to come back closer to God, just simply come and say, hey, you know what? I've wandered and I just want to confirm to let Jesus know that I am his and I've asked him back in my heart. And I just want to walk and glorify him. And I want to begin that process of just setting up stones, precious stones, rewards for when I get to heaven. I just want to serve him with my life. So if you do need prayer, there are going to be some people right up front to pray with you. Also, just to reiterate one more time that if you want to continue the fellowship after 11 o'clock, that at Tom and Karin's, you can go there. Also, right now going on, there is that memorial service going on for Greg, and they're going to have a potluck afterwards at Life. New Life Church, and it's right up the road. Just follow Bradley all the way till you get to just before Sam's Club, which is like 124th or something. Just before that, right across the street from the golf course, the community, you're going to see some signs up there. And so the church is up there. So it's about, 10 minutes from here, ish, maybe so. But if you want to, swing by and just, give Mary Jo condolences and share, you can do that too. So with that, saints, let's go before the Lord and be blessed. Thank you.